So back in, I think it was February 2008, Stephanie and I went to visit her sister in San Francisco, my first visit to that lovely city. And one afternoon, we took a tour of Alcatraz Island, which I know some of you have done. And on that island that some call the Rock sits the infamous federal prison, which operated from 1933 to 1963. It was the home to such luminaries as Al Capone, Machine Gun Kelly, love the names, Robert Stroud, the Birdman of Alcatraz, and of course, Boston's own James Whitey Bulger, who was there from 1959 to 1962. I expected this tour to be interesting, to be sure, but I expected it to be depressing. You know, walking around my little headset audio tour, you go around, and it's a great tour. They do a great job. I thought it would be really depressing hearing about all those captives and how terrible it was. But I found walking around to be actually interesting and fun, because the place at that time was filled with happy, interested people who at the end of the day are free to leave. This morning, John the Baptizer, well, we keep having John, don't we? Got a lot of John lately. He points to Jesus and says in the RSV version, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Time doesn't allow us to unpack the phrase Lamb of God. That would take us at least through 2 Isaiah and all the way up to the book of Revelation. But it's clear, at a minimum, the evangelist who wrote the Gospel of John sees Jesus as the new Passover lamb. He wants us to see this. You remember in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Passover happens Thursday night, right? When they have the Last Supper, Passover. In John's Gospel, Passover is Friday night, which means when Jesus is being crucified, that's exactly the time they are slaughtering the Passover lambs. What could be clearer? Jesus is the new Passover lamb who, like the first Passover lamb, rescues us from death and delivers us from slavery. And so we please notice, and I keep saying this because I keep needing to hear it, that Jesus does not die as a Passover lamb just so I can have my many sins forgiven and get into heaven when I die. That would make his mission too small if that's all he's going to do. And it would even be an expression of failure if the best God can do is rescue our little spirits out of our bodies, float them up to heaven, leave our bodies behind in under the power of death, leave the world behind and leave creation behind to decay and to finally fall apart. That's no triumph in that. That looks like Jesus lost. Rather, Jesus is the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world. And in the Greek, if you were looking at the Greek, you would see the word translated world is the word cosmos. Cosmos. Jesus takes away the sin of the cosmos. The sacrificial death of the Lamb of God is an event in history that rescues the whole cosmos, all of creation, which includes us, thanks be to God, and delivers us from the slavery to sin and ushers in the new creation. As N.T. Wright startlingly puts it, by 6 p.m. on the Friday evening Jesus died, something has happened within the actual world of space, time, and matter, as a result of which everything is different. And I know this may take a while, may explode some minds. He says, heaven and earth are now brought together, creating a cosmic new temple. The way Paul put it was, God was in Christ reconciling the world, reconciling the cosmos to himself. Certainly, your sins and my sins, thanks be to God, are forgiven. But again, not so we can float up in an unembodied form, but so in this life we can begin being those fully alive men and women who come, who are given the Spirit of God to be in the world as God's image bearers, to be reflections, if you want to put it that way. The light, we're kind of like the moon in a way. The light comes from the sun, hits the moon, and the world can see it. It's not our light, but we are image bearers of the light. So forgiveness of sins really is a shorthand way of saying something really profound, really big. He ends it by saying it's the name of a new state of being. The prison door, he said, is flung open, indicating the jailer has already been overpowered. So those first disciples after Good Friday and Easter and Pentecost spend their lives learning how to live in this transformed world. The world doesn't look transformed. You can see plenty of evidence. Oh, it's not transformed. Romans are still, you know, stringing people up. But yet they want to live in this world as if it is transformed, because in fact it has been and is being transformed. And so to live in it, they do two basic things. They worship triune God, immersing themselves in God's presence. Their worship wasn't simply Christian education. It was immersion in God. And they lived into the story of the liberation brought by the Lamb of God. We humans, as I've said before, become what we worship, right? I've said before, you worship money, end up becoming old, green, and crinkly. If we spend all day worshiping, for instance, how bad your life is, how mistreated you've been, how bad you've been, if that's your mantra, if that's what you're immersed in day after day, if that's what you're worshiping, you will create more of that in your world. It's a psychological fact. Every therapist knows this. Marinate your life in whining and the negativity of your victim's story, and your life will be filled with a lot more problems. I can guarantee that. But marinate your mind in the healing and the forgiveness and the liberation of Jesus, and your life will bloom. My life will bloom even during the times of suffering and struggle. We all know you can't overcome a bad situation by giving that situation, as we sometimes say, giving that situation power to rent space in our minds. Fear cannot heal fear. Hate cannot drive out hate. Anger cannot drive out anger. Rather, in the bad times, as in the good, we are invited by faith to hold in our minds the image of Jesus, the Lamb of God, one of many images, who loves us and gives himself for us. So we're at Martin Luther King weekend. I was thinking, one of the things that makes his I Have a Dream speech so powerful, so effective, even after all these years, is that he didn't just sit there and list the grievances, the very real grievances that he felt. He certainly named the oppression and the injustice, but he didn't stop, right, until he had witnessed to the dream he had from God of a new day, right? He kept going till he got to the dream. And he said, quote, "I am not unmindful that some of you have come here out of great trials and tribulation. Some of you have come fresh from narrow jail cells. Some of you have come from areas where your quest for freedom left you battered by the storms of persecution and staggered by the winds of police brutality. You have been the veterans of creative suffering." And then he said this. He said, "Continue to work with the faith that unearned suffering is redemptive." He said, "Let us not wallow in the valley of despair." Then he talks some more. I don't have time to read it all. I hope we'll all get to listen to it again tomorrow. But then he ends as he goes to the vision of Isaiah in Isaiah 40. He said, "I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, Every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places made a plain. The crooked places made straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together. We think about those first witnesses to the resurrection. Their worship consisted of opening their tired minds and their broken hearts to God, to triune God. And as they did that, people began to say things like, look how they love each other. They would say things how, look how they love even their enemies. Look how they pick up someone dying in the street who doesn't even belong to their group. Paul, also transformed by a vision of the risen Christ, he can't help but witness too. In that reading that we heard from 1 Corinthians, it's the first nine verses of 1 Corinthians. In those nine verses, he names Jesus eight times. Eight times. In Romans 6, he puts it this way, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You want to know what to do with our minds when we get rid of all that other nonsense? Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here's the thing. Consider yourselves dead to sin, dead to your old world, dead to your past failings, dead to your future fears, because the message is our old way of life has been nailed to the cross in Christ. The Lamb of God has taken it away. Eugene Peterson says, from now on, think of it this way. Sin is a dead language that means nothing to you. God speaks your mother tongue now. You are dead to sin and alive to God. We're being called, in a sense, to wake from the nightmare and live the dream. For over 4 years, almost 5 years now, at communion, the invitation has been, you know it well, whoever you are in your journey of faith, come to the holy table and receive the supper of what? The Lamb. The supper of the Lamb. Jesus is our host. Jesus is the one offering that invitation. He's calling us to feast on forgiveness. Feast on forgiveness. Yours, mine, and the forgiveness of the cosmos. At this feast, bread and wine are the very life of Jesus. At this feast, heaven and earth are one. At this feast, we immerse ourselves in triune God. At this feast, we become witnesses to Jesus, the Lamb of God. At this feast, we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. At this feast, we remember we are free to leave our prison because all the jailers are gone and all the doors are open.